In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Uli, right?
Good enough. Uli, okay. Uli or Ulai?
Uli, okay. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confront the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great, toward the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land.
And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia.
Nothing. The shaggy male goat is the king of Greece, and the prominent horn between its eyes is the first king. As for the horn that broke, and the four which rose up in its place, four kingdoms will arise out of this nation, but not with the power the first king had. In the latter part of their reign, when the evildoers have become as evil as possible, there will arise an arrogant king skilled in intrigue. His power will be great, but not with the power that the first king had. He will be amazingly destructive. He will succeed in whatever he does, and he will destroy the mighty and the holy ones. He will succeed through craftiness and deceit, become swelled with pride, and destroy many people just when they feel the most secure. He will even challenge the Prince of Princes, but without human intervention he will be broken. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but you are to keep the vision secret, because it is about days in the distant future. I, Daniel, grew weak and was ill for some days. Then I got up and took care of the king's affairs, but I was appalled at the vision and still couldn't understand it. Father, we ask you tonight to give us understanding, to help us to see what thing that Daniel saw, to have only the way we can understand it is for the Holy Spirit to quicken us and give us revelation in it. So we open ourselves to your revelation tonight. And Lord, more than the revelation of what it was, what it means, Father, what it really means and what it shows, that part which was and that part which is yet for distant days, we ask you to open our eyes for understanding, and we praise you for it in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Well, we're talking about sometime around after the time that Daniel was taken into Babylon. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we know that it was in the third year of the reign of Belteshazzar, and we had already talked about the fact that when Belshazzar came to power, it was already toward the end of the Babylonian era, and possibly during the time when Daniel was 70, 80, or who knows how old, but he was an older man by this time. And we know that he wrote this probably, you know, somewhere between 600 and 500 B.C., somewhere in that area. We don't know exactly when it was, but I think that's, you know, just depends on who you listen to, the dating. The actual carrying away of all of Israel, or of all of Judah, is normally sometime around 586 B.C., when the whole group got there, when Nebuchadnezzar went back and got them all. He had been there a couple of times, you know, and one time he tried to get them to work with him and set kings in charge, and they rebelled. And so he came back, and so we know that that happened. And what we're talking about tonight, what we're viewing tonight, takes place sometime, well after, for definitely, when the first animal appears, is after Belshazzar died. And we don't know the exact date of it, but I'm guessing it would have been in the late or in the early 500s, something like that, when this all happened. But I can't, you know, I can't speak to it with great wisdom, except to say that by the time these things that Daniel is seeing in these visions take place, we're getting clear down to at least when the final horn appears. We're talking about after 323 BC, and the final little horn that shows up is would be around 175 BC. So what we're looking at is things that are quite a ways in the future when Daniel's talking about them. They're prophetic to him, but most of this chapter is history to us, because most of it's already occurred. And this area of Shushan, the capital, in the province of Elam, was in Persia. And this river that runs by, I don't remember its name today, but called the Ulai Canal, is a river and that runs near the capital in Persia. And that's where this thing is beginning, where this animal's coming up. I looked up and I watched there in front of the stream stood a ram with two horns. Now, you know, this is just for me, and maybe somebody can tell me about sheep that are different than the sheep I know, but the sheep that I know, rams have horns all right, but they curl. Mm-hmm. There's always a curl on a ram's horn. And I don't know if this particular sheep doesn't curl. I don't know that. There are animals in the Middle East. In fact, the shofar that you have, I think, comes from a kudu, I believe is what they call them. They don't come from an actual sheep, but a kudu may be a sheep-like animal. It may be like that. But at any rate, this one apparently had horns that, it sounds to me like, came out and jutted up. And they were long. Now, I guess they could curl too. But the longer one came up later And what would that talk about if we're looking at this? A kingdom that starts out one way, and then, because always it seems like the horns indicate kings. The horns indicate kings. So the first king that comes up, we saw him, was Darius, right? Mm-hmm. And we said that at the time that Darius took over, he was the uncle of Koresh, or Cyrus, and that the general, when he defeated Babylon and killed Belshazzar, Koresh turned the kingdom over to a first king, which was Darius. And Darius was there, so he was the shorter horn here. But he says, I saw the ram pushing to the west, north, and south. And I don't know if you questioned it, but when I read that, I thought, there's four directions. How come he only went three?
Because he came from one.
He came from the east, but what would have happened if he had gone east?
Would he have fallen in water?
No, he would have ended up in India and China. And apparently, at that time, they apparently felt part of this Orient, but they felt impressed to push against the Occident, which would have been more the European, toward the West and the North. So they didn't go into India and China. It's interesting that Alexander did later on go into India. And he, I think, wanted to go more places, but that's where he ended up, you know, back in Persia. He died while he was doing that. So, it says, no animal could stand up against it, nor was there anyone that could rescue from its power. So it did as it pleased and became very strong. What kind of an animal does that sound like besides a ram? And we go back to chapter...
Which verse was that?
Which one?
No animal could stand up against it.
Oh, well, it's...
Four?
Eight?
Oh, eight.
Isn't
it?
Four.
No, Grant. Four.
I saw the ram pushing north-south. No animal could stand up against it. Yours didn't say it that way, huh? Mm-mm. Okay. But it says, nor was there anyone that could rescue from its power, so it did as it pleased and became very strong. How does your four read?
No beast might stand before him.
Okay.
Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand.
Okay. Same general thought. Yeah. But it did as it pleased and became very strong. And apparently it was extremely strong. But if you recall, when we looked at the animals that were described in last week's vision, what were the four animals that we saw?
A leopard, a lion, a bear... And, I don't know.
An eagle, wasn't it?
An eagle, yes.
An eagle. The eagle was the first one, which we said related to what kingdom? Wasn't there an eagle?
No.
What was? Oh, a lion. It was a lion.
A lion,
a lion, yes. A lion, a bear.
Or a leopard.
A lion, that's right.
And the composite.
So which one does a lion relate to? In our statue?
Okay. Lion, Babylon.
That's right, the head of gold, mm-hmm. Babylon, and a lion. Well, the lion's not mentioned here tonight. He's already out of the way, and actually just nearly out of the way in history, because at the time that Daniel's seeing this vision is the third year, right in the end of Belshazzar's reign.
Mm-hmm. Where you came up with the eagle was the lion had
wings like an eagle.
Yeah.
That's right, mm-hmm. Right. So anyhow, the second beast that we're looking at here now is like a ram with two big horns, but he relates to the statue as the silver arms and what animal?
The bear?
The bear. This is the bear. When I saw this, when he said no animal could stand up against it, do you know that they figured probably the most vicious animal on the earth is a polar bear. Hmm. They figure that a polar bear is probably...
Have you ever seen them?
Like I know,
a stuffed polar bear or a stuffed grizzly, you cannot even grasp how huge they are.
Right, right. And, you know, it just made me think when I just saw him coming along and, you know, not necessarily swift, but just pushing, that it fits, you know. Mm-hmm. But here we've got, you know, a third description of these things. Well, not of two of them anyhow, not of the head, but of the shoulders. And then he says, I was beginning to understand, is what it says in verse 5 of mine, when a male goat. Now, I don't know about you, but I normally don't think of goats as being the toughest animal in the around, although I've been pushed around by a few of them. But a male goat came from the west. It's important we notice what direction he comes from the west. Remember, this ram is pushing to the west, but he's also pushing north into, well, I guess it'd be Eastern Europe and Middle Asia, and mainly west to Europe and north to Africa is where he's pushing. And this is what he did. This is the area of his power. And he actually got in to, I'm trying to remember how close, what the name of the area was where Alexander finally defeated him when he came after Europe. He got pretty close, you know, just pushing. But this, now we've got the goat that's coming against it. And he says, this male goat came from the west, passing over the whole earth without touching the ground. Is that important? I think it would be pretty important to see a goat that doesn't touch the ground. What would that speak of, do you think?
It's almost supernatural.
Almost, and swift, speed, a lot of speed. And I guess this was one of the things that was known about the Grecian army, was that in spite of their huge numbers, Alexander could move an army very, very rapidly. And last week we looked at that animal, and it was called what? That related to the Grecian Empire, a leopard or a panther.
Yes.
And it had what? What did the panther have? Didn't he have eagles? Didn't he have four wings?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, he had four wings.
Four wings.
Now the four wings are important too. He had four wings, but he comes and he approached the ram with the two horns, which I'd seen standing in front of the river, and charged it with savage force. I watched as it advanced on the ram, filled with rage. And I think the reason it's filled with rage is because the Persians, the Media Persians, had been attacking and coming after them. In other words, they were the aggressor. But when they finally got riled up, this goat was filled with rage against it and struck the ram, breaking its two horns. So that would be Cyrus and Darius. And the ram was powerless to stand against it. It threw the ram to the ground and trampled it down, and there was no one who could rescue it from the goat's power. The male goat then became extremely strong. And this is when I got to studying about Greece today and seeing how amazing Alexander was. He really was the great. He was an amazing general, and apparently one of the most savvy military strategist that's ever lived. We were watching someone today, and they were telling a story about him coming against Tyre. And Tyre was a fortress that was thought to be impenetrable. And apparently the part of Tyre that he was attacking was off on an island, and there was just no way to get in without being exposed. Instead of going after it the normal way, he just took his time and built a bridge. This huge bridge, a military bridge, and went over and conquered Tyre.
Wow.
He came into Jerusalem after that, and he had been moving along with such power that the high priest in Jerusalem heard about it. And the high priest instructed everyone in Israel, or everyone near Jerusalem, to dress in white and go out and stand in a high hill and meet Alexander when he came in. And when Alexander came in, he saw all of these people, and you know, we could be talking a large number of people, but they were all dressed in white. And when he did, he fell on his knees and worshiped. And they said, "What are you doing bowing down to these people?" And he says, I'm not bowing down to them. I'm bowing down to their God. He said, I saw a dream of this very thing happening. And I heard this from two different sources, that when he bowed down and went into Jerusalem peaceably, the high priest took him and showed him chapter 8 in Daniel and told him, this refers to you.
Wow.
You're on God's mission. And he spared Jerusalem. So, he was an extremely powerful man, but he became so strong. When he was strong, the big horn was broken, and in his place, what appeared to be four horns, arose what appeared to be four horns, in the directions of the four winds of heaven. Out of them came a little horn. Now, we've gone through years of history here, mm-hmm. because he died in, when he, the horn was broken, we'll be talking of his death, mm-hmm. 323 B.C. Now, suddenly there's four generals, mm-hmm. and you can look at these, mm-hmm. Kim, this is the division, and you can mm-hmm. see Europe and Africa and Asia there, and you see how this worked out. There were two of these generals, Cassander and Lysimachus, that took over Europe and the area around Turkey. The Seleucus took over what's called the Babylonian, Syrian part of it, and Ptolemy was the area that took over Egypt. And I don't know if you notice it, but here it shows also the Holy Land. The Holy Land was in his. Now, we've come to the time when these four generals, and if you know about them, they mm-hmm. they actually didn't rule with harmony. And especially this last horn that comes up. They did pretty good during this time, but then in 175 B.C., this is the time, out of them came a little horn which grew extremely big in the directions of the south and the east. Well, you can see going back to the east, he's grown clear in. It's the largest of the group.
Right.
And then down to the south, he's down into Arabia, but he's denied this area of Egypt and the Holy Land. Well, he went after them from the Ptolemies. I was interested to find out that the Ptolemies, I think last week Jeff said mm-hmm. something about the Ptolemies, and John was explaining a little bit about them. Cleopatra was a Ptolemy. She was Grecian. Mm-hmm. She was not an Egyptian at all. She was a Grecian that came. In fact, she was the daughter of one of these great generals. And she ended up down in Egypt. And now, you know, one of the names of the great cities in Egypt is Alexandria, after Alexander. So anyhow, this final horn, this one horn that comes up, this little horn, notice that name again, mm-hmm. a little horn. Now, this is not talking about the little horn that we saw last week, when we saw the ten horns and the little horn, but this is talking about a horn that grows out of a Grecian animal, a Grecian beast. But notice what's going on. There's the picture that we've had right from the beginning. You remember? Satan was told, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. Mm-hmm. And right away he's plotting. He plotted with Cain. He plotted with Nimrod. You know, there's all of these plottings that are going on to destroy, and all of them have one thing in common. They become extremely anti-Semitic. Mm-hmm. I believe it's because of that very thing, that Satan and the bruised head. So, it grew so that it reached the army of heaven, it says. This was a little horn which grew extremely big in the directions of the south and the east, and in the direction of glory. What direction would that be?
Straight up, didn't it?
Huh?
Straight up?
Well, you would think so, but I think it's talking, in fact, some places call it the glorious land,
okay,
some
so
translations. So I think he's talking about Israel.
One says pleasant land.
The pleasant land, yeah. But it's talking about the land of Israel and Egypt. And, of course, you know, what that gives it is this control of the Mediterranean ports again. And that's extremely important to it. And it grew so great that it reached the army of heaven and it hurled some of the army and the stars to the ground and trampled on them. Now, I honestly can't tell you I know exactly what that means. Sometimes I wonder if maybe the translation left a little bit, but we know that the people of Israel were attacked, and vehemently by him. But it also says it even considered itself as great as the prince of the army, or the prince. The regular burnt offering was taken away. Now you can see where he's gotten, in the pleasant land or in the glorious land. The regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Through sin, the army was put in its power. Now, I didn't hear that when you read that in the King James in verse 12. What does yours say, Kim, in verse 12?
Because of transgression.
Because of transgression, okay.
Right.
Is that what it says in the King James too?
Mm-hmm. Reason of transgression.
Oh, by reason of transgression. Okay. In other words, it's because of sin. Because of sin, this is allowed to happen. Along with the regular burnt offering, it flung truth on the ground as it acted and prospered. Now, this is where we get into this period of time, 175 BC, when a king took over in this area of Seleucus, who was called Antiochus.
Yes,
Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes is an indication that this man thought he was God manifest. In fact, he actually had inscriptions made up, and one of them was Theos Epiphanes, God manifested. God is manifested. And he actually thought he was a god again, and was probably the most evil of all of the kings we've seen so far. He really was evil. And what he did, he went into Israel, and there were a group of people there that we just talked about them earlier, before we even begun, about people that are politically Jews, but they're not really Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got them today the same way. The whole nation of Israel is full of a bunch of people that live there that have the bloodline of Jews, but they don't really have the heart of a Jew. And you remember that God said that not all Israel's Israel.
Mm-hmm.
There's some Israel that's not Israel. These were Hellenized Jews, is what they call them. And they came in, and figuring that they knew which side their bread was buttered on, they started playing up to these Grecians. Now, there still was a group of Jews there that were to the truth. And later on we read about the Maccabees. And we know that they were with the truth. The priesthood that came from that area was with the truth. But there were priests. In fact, there was one of them who was the brother of the high priest that Antiochus came in and decided he would make his brother the high priest. And this brother's name, interestingly enough, was Joshua. But after he became the high priest, he took the name of Jason, believe it or not, which is what? You know, it's a Greek name, not a deliverer or save name. So he becomes a puppet, and he's the one that allowed a lot of the things that went on when Antiochus Epiphanes came in with swine blood and the broth of swines and poured it all over the altar and defiled the sanctuary. And that was the first, I can't remember the name of it right now, the first desolation,
Abomination.
Abomination of desolation. The first abomination of desolation. There was one that took place. We knew that. And that took place in about 175 BC or in that time. Now, at the same time, he's going down trying to take over from the Ptolemies, trying to take over Egypt. Mm-hmm. And when he gets down into the Egyptian area and the Ptolemies, the Romans have started to come to power. They took over in about 143 BC, I believe it was. And so they've started to take over down in this area, and they have people from the Republic of Rome in there, in this area, and they meet Antiochus Epiphanes when he comes down. By the way, many of the people called him Antiochus Epimenes. Epiphanes means God manifest. Epimenes means a madman. Mm-hmm. And so he really was. He apparently was demon-possessed about as far as you can get. He was really, really bad. But he meets up with the Romans, the people from the Roman Republic, and they say that's where the line in the sand first came from. That this emissary from Rome meets Antiochus and says, if you come back here or stay here and don't leave and retreat and never come back, it will be considered as an act of war against Rome. And he said, well, I'll have to go talk to my council. And this guy went and drew a line around him in the sand all the way around him and said, if you cross this line and don't stay gone or don't give me an answer first, it will be an act of war. Wow. And so he was kind of in a bad spot. And so he agreed to leave and took a defeat right there. That, they say, explains why he came back with such vengeance when he got back into Israel. And he killed them by the thousands. Men, women, children, he just slaughtered them. It was a terrible, terrible slaughter. He killed so many. So that's what we're talking about here. He said, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the speaker, how long will the events of this vision last, this vision concerning the regular offering of and the transgression, which is so appalling that allows the sanctuary and the army to be trampled underfoot? And the first said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, after which the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Now, interestingly enough, and I didn't know this, but J. Vernon McGee was explaining that this is where the Seventh-day Adventists came from. There was a Baptist minister that started them who actually said the 2,300 days refers to day years. In other words, every day was a year. Mm-hmm. And so he timed ahead and said that the Lord was going to come back in 1843. And when he didn't come back, he recalculated and he was going to come back another time. But Ellen G. White picked up on this, some other people picked on it, and that's where Seventh-day Adventism came from. But if you take the 2,300 evenings and mornings and say that's exactly what they were, it's about 6 to 7 years, and that's about the amount of time that he lasted from 175 to 169 or thereabouts. So, in this period of time, then that's when Judah the Maccabees rallied an army against him, and we know the story about how he defeated him, and that's where Hanukkah comes from, and that's the Feast of Dedication, when they rededicated the temple at the end of that 2,300 days. So that kind of brings us through the historical part of this. But we notice something about this little horn. He not only is doing that at this time, but he's doing something that we have seen before. He's trying to kill off Israel. He has a vengeance against Israel. And by the way, there's still a city, you know, in Syria today called Antioch. Isn't there? Mm-hmm. I believe it's in Syria. There's another one someplace else, but that's no doubt named from the same man. Or at least from his ancestors. So, After Daniel had seen the vision and was trying to understand it, suddenly there stood in front of me someone who appeared to be a man. And I thought that was interesting. He appeared to be a man, which tells me that angels can look like men, and the Bible even tells us to be aware of that, because some people have entertained angels unaware. But I heard a human voice calling from between the banks of the Ulai, and that human voice said, "Gavriel, make this man understand the vision." Now, who's the human voice? It doesn't say the voice of a human, does it? It says a human voice. Or does it say the voice of a man?
I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said,
okay,
to the certain one who was speaking.
Okay.
Oh, wait, I need to drop down.
In verse 16.
Down, okay. And I heard a man's voice between the banks.
Mm-hmm. Well, the point is, it seems like it had to be another supernatural being calling to Gabriel, mm-hmm. don't you think? Gavriel, the first time we've ever heard of Gavriel is in this time. Make this man understand the vision. He came up to me, to where I was standing, and his approach so terrified me that I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Human being, understand that the vision refers to when?" Refers to the time of the end. Well, we know that it doesn't all refer to the time of the end, but that's what God's trying to get across to Daniel in understanding, is that what you're seeing that's going to happen in near history is going to refer, has a connection to the time of the end. And as he was speaking with me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me on my feet. And Billy Brim said, Kenneth Hagin used to say, we think it's something when people fall down when we pray for him. He said, wait till God starts standing them on their feet. And it's really true. You know, you think about that. This angel touches him and sets him on his feet and says, I'm going to explain to you what will happen at the end of the period of fury. Because this vision has to do with the time at the end. What end? At the end of the age. Not before the millennium, but at the end of the age. Then he goes ahead and he just explains to him, you saw a ram with two horns, which are the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy male goat is the king of Greece, and the prominent horn between its eyes is the first king, Alexander. As for the horn that broke, and the four which rose up in its place, four kingdoms will arise out of this nation, and that's what we have on this map, the four kingdoms, but not with the power of the first king had. In the latter part of their reign, so this is getting clear down to the end, remember we're almost to the time Rome takes over now, in the latter part of their reign, when the evildoers have become as evil as possible. I believe that's an important thing. Mm-hmm. I believe that's extremely important. We know that this has happened through history at different times. I believe before the flood, evil men became as evil as possible. The cup of iniquity was full. And I believe we're seeing this again. It says, there will arise an arrogant king, skilled in intrigue. What does yours say there instead of intrigue in 23?
Then transgressors have reached their fullness. A king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes.
Sinister?
Schemes.
Schemes. Sinister schemes. And when we think about sinister schemes, where do they come from?
Hasatan.
That's right, from Hasatan. I believe this is telling us that he's skilled in witchcraft, demonology, mm-hmm. all of this stuff. His power will be great, but not with the power the first king had. He will be amazingly destructive. He will succeed in whatever he does, and he will destroy the mighty and the holy ones. He will succeed through craftiness and deceit, and become swelled with pride and destroy many people. So we see the picture of what he did as Antiochus Epiphanes, but then we see the fact that God says this refers to the time of the end, And I believe we're coming back into when we're referring to the final little horn. Now, my question is, and I think a lot of our question would be, well, wait a second. We thought that Rome had something to do with this, didn't we? That maybe he was going to be coming out of a revived Roman Empire or something like that? This final Antichrist? And by the way, I think it's right to call all of these guys Cain. I think Cain was tempted to become Antichrist. I think Nimrod was tempted to become Antichrist. I believe that Hitler and Mussolini were all people that Satan came to and tried to fill with his sinister schemes. And for the same reason, to destroy the plans of God through his chosen people, Israel. But here we have this final one, but I questioned that. Why isn't Rome? Why aren't we seeing Rome here? That's the final kingdom. And the final kingdom is the one that has seven heads, ten horns, and then it has another little horn. Why isn't it? Well, someone was explaining today that even though Rome was an empire, they really were propagators of Greco culture. They didn't bring a new culture into things. They were all of the arts and the culture that came out of Greco, the Macedonian Grecian Empire, were carried over by Rome, and it just became a different political group that took the power.
And that's why you have the same mythology that came out of Greece first.
That's right.
You see the exact same thing in Rome, mm-hmm. with just different names to take on their...
That's right. That's exactly
their
right.
Their own power and names. But that's interesting, yes.
Yeah.
I get that.
Yeah. Well, and you know, I believe even what we see today in our own governmental buildings and things like, they carry Grecian, not Roman. They're patterned after the Grecian citadels, you know. And we see this carrying over into the same thing, but he's swelled with pride. Well, that we know who his father is, don't we? And he destroys many people just when they feel the most secure. And that's what he did in Israel, you know. He went in there and made them feel like if they did what he said, things were going to be okay with these Hellenized Jews working with him. Then he comes in and defiles the temple, mm-hmm. and demands that only Zeus be worshipped.
And isn't it in that book, that Jonathan Burnus book, he goes into that in great detail, that's where the Sadducees became, that was their influence.
The Hellenized group.
They were Hellenized, uh-huh. and it was the theater, it was the right. arts, and it was purposely set up by Alexander mm-hmm. to be on the Sabbath. So instead of making it like really bad and illegal, it's more that seduction
it
to come.
It becomes a part of the church.
And it becomes, oh, well, this is
right.
good. And then when Antioch got in there, he's the one then who just...
That's right.
became brutal.
I was reading that he built them great gymnasiums.
Yes.
In Israel, and that these Hellenized priests, you know, would take advantage of all of the opulence of the things that he did for them, but they weren't priests of God any longer. They were his priests, and they were used for propaganda. And it's kind of where liberal theology comes from, if you think about it. That's where it is. It's up here, you know, the thought that everything is in the mind and that we, you know, we can make everything right with our philosophy. And that's what you see in that Grecian thing. So I think that's why we don't see Rome in this scenario, because Rome is actually just carrying on the Grecian, they just happen to be at the helm, you know. So I had a couple of scriptures in Revelation that I thought just fit right in with this in Revelation chapter 13. And I think verse 7 was the first one. Yeah, we talked about, you know, how he came against the holy ones and trampled them to the ground. Here in verse 7 of Revelation 13 says it was allowed Let me go back. Now, verse 7. Well, verse 5 through 7 would be the way to do it. This is about the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who can fight against it? In verse 5, it says, it was given a mouth speaking arrogant blasphemies. Well, fits right in, doesn't it? And it was given authority to act for 42 months. So here now we've got the 3.5 year coming in on this one. So it opened its mouth in blasphemies against God to insult his name and his Shekinah and those living in heaven. It was allowed to make war on God's holy people and to defeat them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And then in verse 17, we see that craftiness of it coming out. It says, preventing anyone from buying or selling unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so we kind of see this same thing being lived out again. Remember what we said about Nimrod, that Nimrod was a hunter? Mm-hmm. But not a hunter of animals, but a hunter of men. And the way he did it was through flattery. The way he brought people on board was with what he did to them. But he could only do that with people who were drinking of the cup of his iniquity. Mm-hmm. So,
see, anyhow. We go back here to 10. And it grew up in the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. See, that reminds me of Revelation 12.
Yeah.
Where, you know, a third. It's that supernatural battle that happened in the heavenlies before the foundations. It's somewhere in that whole foundational thing.
Right.
And before Yeshua was ever born, it happened to me in the heavenlies.
Yep, I think there's definitely a good possibility. That's the stars seems to have the same.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we would carry the same interpretation through those stars, angelic beings. I guess my question is, when I read that, is how could he defeat or trample them? And it seems to me that. That's inconceivable, that he's ever going to defeat any of God's angels. Do you think he can defeat them?
See, and I don't see it so much as
it
God's angels.
It doesn't necessarily say it that
I'm
way,
I'm thinking
huh?
that he pulled it by him down. Some of the stars were trampled. I think it's the whole rebellion thing in heaven.
Okay. Well, right? And that may be what
a
it is.
Third,
that
you, may be. You bring them in. And isn't that the,
oh, okay. All right,
that
I'm
the
seeing
greatest,
you. Yeah,
isn't
I'm
that
getting
the
it
greatest
now.
Deception?
Right. Here again,
come on,
I was trying to go chronologically.
We
and,
have
yeah.
to get this out. And,
yeah.
you know, here
yeah.
am I. And
yep.
we can raise this up. And
right.
then they get trampled. And then what are you? You are a minion.
Yeah, that's
you have
right.
lost your glory.
That's exactly right.
You have lost everything.
Yeah, that's
because
good.
Of the insurrection.
Yeah, that's good. I believe that's what it is. I believe I was just trying to see it too much in the context of right then and now, and it was really talking about the overall context and how God sees time.
And it's like we were talking last week in and around these men and these different kingdoms and these different generals. And it is a supernatural, spiritual
yeah.
situation.
Right.
And it was, where was it that, was it with Legion? And didn't, and the demon said, don't cast us out of this country or this area. Something that was like geographical.
In the darkness or, yeah.
And there is that place of you know, the prince of the, you know, of Persia, there is that stronghold thing, and that there is in that supernatural realm that I think that we have to have our eyes and understanding enlightened, because it is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual situation
right.
that's manifested on earth through people and times.
Amen. That's good. I see that now. I that makes a lot of sense. That's good. That's really good. And you can really see it so clearly that way, you know, that makes perfect sense.
And in my Bible here in 25, it says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
And that is just, that's mm-hmm. such an interesting way that it's put mm-hmm. in the New King James, mm-hmm. because the prosperity is the security.
It is security. That's what people feel it is their security. And it kind of takes you to that whole thing about when the kings of this earth watch Babylon burn, what they're feeling, you know, at that time, you know. I mean, that's, of course, when God gets involved in it. But it's still, you can see that same thing. When they feel most secure, when would they feel most secure? When they're in their greatest prosperity. That's good.
And even the arrogance here, and he shall rise against the prince of princes.
Yeah, that's
Yeshua.
Powerful. That's exactly right.
And this is prophetic.
Absolutely.
Way before he came on
Absolutely.
The scene.
That's right.
And so it goes way, it's that eternal thing that we've got going here.
The end from the beginning, amen. Mm-hmm. Yep. But without human intervention, he will be broken. And that's what we see, you know, the King of Kings on a white horse.
mm-hmm.
And it's all over with in a moment. But I thought this was interesting, that the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true, but you are to keep the vision secret because it's about days in the distant future. Apparently God didn't particularly want that to be to everybody right there. Right at that time, it wouldn't have, they couldn't have done it. So it had to be a time later on. Now we know that, like I say, that, you know, his book was well known and well read in Israel later on, but right at this time, it wasn't that way. Keep it secret for a little while. That kind of tells us a little more about God's times and seasons. There's a time for things.
And I think it was also for Daniel's protection. Because Daniel started,
talking Belshazzar, guess what?
And this stuff is coming down in this person.
Yeah, yeah.
And he would have been a
good.
Threat.
Yeah, that's true. They might think he was instigating, huh?
Mm-hmm.
That could be good. Could be true. I noticed that in verse 27, it says, I, Daniel, grew weak and was ill for some days. And I think every translation I looked at says about the same thing on that. I got to looking at ill in the Strong's Concordance to see what word was used. And the word actually can mean grieved. And I wonder, I can see, you know, being weak, mm-hmm. but being grieved, because it doesn't have to be ill. And I really wonder if it made him sick, because that just didn't seem right that the Word of God would make somebody sick. But I can see that what he saw would grieve him. I can really understand that. You know, if he saw things as far out as apparently this vision is getting to, he says, I was appalled at the vision and still couldn't, and I'm going to put in fully, even though he doesn't here. I couldn't fully understand it. We know he had some understanding of it because Gabriel told him, but I think what he's saying is it was just beyond comprehension. That things could be like this, that this could be the end of days. But you know, that's what God's moed is. The end is an appointed time. And it's coming, you know. Whether or not
mm-hmm.
whether or not people want to admit it or not, it's coming.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. You got anything? You didn't have anything in your notes that you felt that you could share with us?
No, I wrote my notes from what you guys said.
All right. Praise God. Well, I think it's interesting how God takes this Grecian part and shows us this Antichrist alive and well in that particular area of time. This evil king, Antiochus, was a, you know, I think he was Antiochus the Fourth, actually.
But, yeah, that's what the new man said, it was the Fourth.
Yeah, really a wicked, wicked man. And if we kind of take it to its fullest, you know, this kind of says, you know, and as bad as he was, look out, because the next one's it's coming's even worse.
And you know, Torn had to do a report on Greek mythology, right? And it was like she had to come up with a story. And I don't remember that much of that from school because it was just, I couldn't say the name, so somewhere I blocked that whole thing up. But as I started to go through, and I get just strictly from a point of view of going through, and each of these gods, and the difference between the Greek to the Romans, but the interesting thing was is that you never knew what they were going to do.
No, because
this one could be for peace and creativity, but also for chaos or whatever. And it
was like,
I so saw that each of those things had a really definite demonic spirit behind it.
Yeah.
And that it went from culture to culture, and that it is so much even in our culture. And it's not just some mythology something or other. There's something that is true in this that goes back way, way back.
That's right.
And it goes back to the Assyrians. It goes back to Nimrod.
That's right.
That there is an underlying lying truth, I guess, is
right.
What, and it was like I looked at that, and it's still here today.
Yeah.
But it has its roots in some type of manifested evil
that
came back from in the beginning of time.
That's right. That's really amazing to me too. You know, when you think about how many of the gods that they served, it wasn't worshiping them; they were appeasing. They were appeasing them. They were trying to keep them from striking them dead, you know?
Right.
Yeah.
And it was just,
that's carried over into many Christians' attitudes about the Father.
About the God. You never know what he's going to do.
That's right.
That's what I saw. And it was like, wow.
Yeah, that's true. Really, really true.
And the whole thing now is we jump ahead into Revelation, and you had to worship Zeus. Interesting. He's the supposed head honcho of that, but there is so many strange perversions in his character and what is demanded. And which I'm forgetting, which church was it that was in Revelation?
Oh yeah,
the one that it was where they had the seaport. But they had the big statue of Zeus there.
Oh, yeah. Was that Pergamos?
Pergamos, I think.
Was it Pergamos?
And it's just as I look at this, I just start seeing the dots. Mm-hmm. And what is the whole, that underlying current.
Yeah.
Homosexuality was very big in that.
Oh, thing. Yeah.
And it's like as I step back and you look culturally.
And nothing's really new, is
there? No.
Right.
No, it's not.
That's right. Yeah, and it's so amazing. There was one of the translations I read that was even talking about how this little horn uses peace. And I don't know, maybe one of your verses talks about that, that he uses peace to appease or to, he somehow peace is part of his deceit. And it made me think of the scripture, you know, that men are going around saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And certainly this is the cry and the mantra of all of the globalists, all of the one world government. If we have one world government, we'll have peace. You know, I mean, if everybody serves the same God, if everybody serves the same ideologies, we'll have peace. And, of course, we know that there is no peace except when that comes under Yeshua. That's right.
The King James said peace.
Peace.
But then the footnote said prosperity.
Yeah, and I think that's probably true. It's probably not shalom, you know, because let's face it, he doesn't have any shalom.
Right. Okay, well, what was it that Hitler said? Everybody will have a car and a chicken and a pot.
A car in the garage and a chicken in the pot.
Yeah, and a coat or something.
Right.
So it's that.
Yeah, that's that idea, yeah.
And that is a sense of prosperity, that if your needs are met, then you should have peace.
If I could just go to the government every day and get my daily portion, then everything would be fine. And people don't realize that he gives me this day my daily bread. Mm-hmm. You know, the Father does that for us. And we can depend on him. He's never going to run short.